Heavenly Father, I thank you for bringing us here, and I thank you for the gift of our teenagers, Lord, or those who are soon to be. And we recognize there's many challenges and changes up ahead. I pray in this session that you'll encourage us, that you'll perhaps put fingers on things that we need to change. Help us to understand our teens and how to be more effective parents and guides to them. We thank you, Father, for the grace you've shown to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. This is Hal. I'm Melanie. We have six boys in a row and two girls after that. And we have been through the teen years. Now our seventh is a teen. So been there, done that. We want to talk to you about the fact that we see way too many people losing their teens.
And nobody wants to do that. Nobody plans to do that. But sometimes it seems to happen. You know, there was a study done a few years ago called the Gen 2 study. It started out as an inquiry into homeschool alumni, rather, those who were adults now, but they had been brought up as homeschoolers. But it expanded to become a study of almost 10,000 adults who had grown up in the church. Some were homeschooled, some were public schooled, some were private schooled. And an interesting thing that came out of that, they found that among the kids who were raised in the church.
Raised in Christian homes.
What is the fastest growing religious association that they mentioned? I mentioned this earlier today. The fastest growing denomination among millennials who were raised in church is atheist, agnostic, or none.
It's heartbreaking.
Wow. Raised in the church and walked away.
Because as Christians, there's nothing I want more than for my children to walk with God. I mean, I would die to see that happen. I want that more than anything in the whole world. And yet we're seeing so many of us are losing their kids. Now, at this point, you're probably thinking, see, we're different because we homeschool. But sadly, what we're seeing, we're talking to second-generation homeschoolers as we speak around the country. And sadly, what we're seeing is some of them are saying, you know, I'm the only one of my siblings that's walking with Jesus.
And in that study of nearly 10,000 people, about 5,000 of them were homeschool alumni. So it's not something that we can duck and say, well, it's not us. Okay, you know, I had an interesting thing happen to me when I was a teenager. And this is kind of weird, and it startled me when I realized not only this new perspective, but that I had even thought anything differently. And that was one day when I was about 15, it just suddenly dawned on me, you know what? My parents are like people. They like, you know, they have dreams and they have aspirations and hopes and likes and dislikes and disappointments and feelings, just like I do. And it dawned on me, you know what? I had all my life, I'd been thinking, I'm the child, they're the parents, they're these Olympian godlike characters that rule over my life. And it just struck me that, how could I have thought anything different? But you know what? We parents slip into the same problem with our kids. We were visiting a college farm this past week because I have a son who wants to study agriculture. And the farm manager made an interesting observation. He said, we keep all of these detailed records by the tag numbers on our cattle, on our big four-footed animals. But they said, the chickens, the turkeys, we refer to them as the flock. You don't worry about an individual bird. You don't. I mean, you worry about the health of the flock, but they're all just kind of an aggregate cloud of creatures. And I thought, you know what? We do that with our kids sometimes. We look at them and say, and here are my kids, my flock. And sometimes we forget, oh, they are so much individuals.
It's so important that we see our kids not as a project, but as a person. And especially as they move into the teen years. You know, because really, all this homeschool stuff is not about us, all right? And it's hard. That sounds pretty obvious, but it's way harder than you think. Like when you look at your child and you think, they're going to go to my alma mater. They're going to go to my college, and it's going to be so cool. And then that you find out they have zero interest in that.
You know what? I'm an engineer by training, and I had kids who were precocious in math. And I thought, yeah, they're going to be engineers. Nope, none of them been engineers. And I thought, man, my blood runneth orange. I went to Clemson. My daddy went to Clemson. My sons will go to Clemson. None of them have gone to Clemson. You know what? They've all gone, and they've gone all over the landscape. They've gone to all different kinds of schools. And this engineer raised a whole family full of people going to liberal arts colleges. What in the world did I do wrong? And yet, I had to learn. I had to learn. Hey, they're different.
Well, like football, Hal. Tell me your football experience.
Okay. Well, this is a good thing. My dad played football in high school. Not well, but he played. And he always respected football players. And we always grew up watching football, especially the guys in the orange jerseys, yes. And you know what? When I got to age in middle school, I signed up and I tried out and I made the football team. And I played football for 2 years in middle school because, you know, Dad always liked it, and I thought that Dad would be pleased. And Dad was pleased. Did I like it? No. I did not enjoy it. I was no good at it. I didn't like it. I wasn't aggressive enough. Even when I was an athlete, I was not athletic. It was just not for me. But I was trying to please my dad.
Okay, then we have sons. And surprise, they're jocks. They play football. They love football. They're good at it. One of our boys was offered 9 football scholarships to college.
That just proves that it's not genetic. Two nerds should not come up with a jock.
Truth. And so we have to get past this idea as our kids move into the teen years that they're going to do what we want them to do, because y'all, they are their own people. They have dreams of their own. They have things that God has called themselves to themselves. And we've got to give them the individual dignity and respect of a person. That means we have to interact with them as someone who has their own feelings and their own desires.
You know, I was thinking about that. It's kind of interesting. Have you ever been around a nursing home and you've seen sometimes the elderly folks are treated very badly by the nursing home staff? Not cruelly, but just they're talked down to sometimes. They treat them like children. Why is that offensive? Well, because they're grown-ups. Because, hey, this guy might have liberated a village in France in 1945, and you're talking to him like he's 5 years old and doesn't have common sense. What's the problem with that? You're stripping away his human dignity. You're not treating him like the person that he is. That's why it's offensive.
And so as our kids transform through the preteen years, like we talked about this morning, into young adults, we have to remember that young adults means adults. Means people that are becoming adults and that are thinking separately from us and differently than us.
And see, that's one of the things. I grew up, my mother's a librarian, okay? She's a school librarian by trade. And young adult is a category in the library, right? The YA books. Young adult in the library usually is a synonym for stupid. Mostly the books are not that good. You know what? We think of young adult as a synonym for teenager. But really, young adult should mean to us adult, comma, who is still young.
Now, how does this impact us as we just go about our ordinary days? One of the problems that we have is that sometimes we're worried about what other people think. Okay, we might have made decisions about how we're going to handle something in our home, but we're anxious about what our friends are going to think about it.
We were homeschooling, so our kids wouldn't have peer group problems. Instead, we create them for ourselves.
We have the peer group problems. Yeah, and we have to be really careful. Kids have a really sensitive hypocrisy meter. And when we try to be something to our friends and our homeschool group and our church that we're not, ding, 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 their hypocrisy meter goes off and they resent us and they're angry with us. And we have to be really careful. You know, North Carolina has a great state motto. It's
esse quam videre.
To be rather than to seem. And as your kids move into the teen years, it's critically important that we are who we want to be, that we are Christians walking with Jesus and we're disciples, and that we're the same whether we're at home or in the car or at support group or at church. Our kids need to see that we're consistent, that we're same, that we're not faking it, okay?
You know, one of the things we've got to come to grips with is that different ages in our family have different needs. And part of that need is the kind of parenting that we give them.
This may surprise you, but some rules change as your kids get older. If you have a 14-year-old, you have probably said, now look, don't be looking at those girls around you wondering who would make a good wife. You don't need to be thinking about girls. But when they're 24, you want them to look at the girls around them and wonder if they would be a good wife because you want grandchildren.
Well,
okay.
We have to signpost these things because I tell you what, the problem with big families, we've got 8 kids, okay, and it's so tempting when that first one gets to be say, 8 years old, and you lay down the law, here's the rule for the 8 years old, and he goes off and he does what you tell him to because he's the firstborn, you know, and they are that way. And then the second one comes along, and he gets to be 8 years old, and you give him the law, and he goes on. And the next one comes along, and he's 8 years old, and you give him the law, move him along. And you know what? Pretty soon, everybody's on these 8-year-old rules, except that that first one is now 18 or 19 years old, and nothing's changed. Nothing has changed in the past 10 years.
We need to be really careful to signpost for our kids. You know, this is the law of God. This does not change. There's no discussion about this. This always applies. This is our conviction or our principle or what we've derived from Scripture that we're going to do as a family, but different Christians can disagree. And this is just our household rules. This is how we're going to run things because it's my house. If you want to do it differently in your house. And we need to signpost that for our kids because it's too easy to get into this, you know, if I check all the boxes, my kids are going to turn out all right. Y'all, it's not true. Because when we live that checklist mentality, and it's really easy to, then we give our kids a false gospel. Because we're telling them, if you want to be pleasing to me and pleasing to God, just check all the boxes. Is that how we're saved? No. No. Because see, Jesus already checked all the boxes, and we can't really check any of them. Instead, we have to repent of our sins and trust Jesus to save us. And so we have to be super careful not to tell our kids the shortcut answer. Oh, we do this before because we're Christians. Because when we give them that shortcut answer to why we dress the way we do or why we go places we do or why we read what we do, we give them that shortcut answer, it's easy for them to hear, oh, this is how you please God. No, not if you haven't accepted Jesus as your Savior, because you can't be pleasing to God if you haven't. Does that make sense?
Okay. One of the other things we have to recognize is that relationships are changing all the time as our kids are changing. They're growing up. They're becoming different people. Okay? There's a lot that changes in those years. And we have to recognize first that our relationship with our teenage children has got to change. The parent-child relationship changes. The relationship between the children is changing and evolving.
Now, we're pretty comfortable with the changes of infancy. A newborn needs to be in our arms all the time, needs to be fed at the breast, needs to be carried around, and that changes as they begin to walk, and that changes as they begin to be able to run and to read. But we're less comfortable with the changes of the preteen years and the teen years. Because, see, we've got to make a transition from the benevolent dictator that your 11-year-old needs, badly, to the trusted advisor of your 19-year-old. Because you can't be a benevolent dictator of an adult. Okay? And if you try to make that transition overnight, you're both going to stumble. It's going to be really hard. So what does that look like, being a trusted advisor for a 19-year-old? I call one of my children calls me from college and says, hey, Mom, got a situation at school. I want you to tell me what to do. I don't tell him what to do, as tempting as it is. I say, I'm not going to tell you what to do. You're an adult. Tell me what's going on there. I'd love to pray for you. He says, I know that, but see, you're really wise, and I want to know what you would do. Ka-ching, parenting win. My recognition of his adulthood frees him up to listen to what I've got to say. My friends who try to control their 20-somethings, their 20-somethings are always pushing back. They're not telling their parents anything because they don't want to be told what to do. They're adults. But instead, when you recognize their growing independence, their growing adulthood, then they're glad to listen.
Okay, let's talk a little bit about discipline, because that's one of the things that we have to adapt. And I think instinctively we know that, because if we treat our growing and aging child the same way we treated them when they were 6 years old, it becomes less and less effective to the point where it becomes nothing but frustration. Right? So we do make an adaptation because we're forced into it. But we need to recognize this. The word discipline, it's from a foreign language, you can tell. The word discipline comes from the same root word as the word disciple. Okay? Discipline is about discipleship. It means it's about teaching. That means it's not just about establishing peace in your home and getting your own anger out. It's about instructing your children in the way of righteousness. Okay?
Now, as we talked about this morning, you know, I was feeling pretty good as a parent. As our oldest became 8 or 9, I thought, yeah, you know, our kids are pretty good. They're pretty well educated. I got this thing. And then the preteen hormones started flowing. And the emotions went crazy. And this sweet kid became defiant. I'm like, what on earth? And the discipline that had worked so well at 4 and 5 and 7 and 8 suddenly wasn't working at all.
So let's talk a little bit about how this needs to change as your kids enter into this. You know, if you got to recognize that as they are coming into adulthood, into the earliest stages of adulthood, and frankly, let's get a little background. We kind of consider 13 or 14 to be extremely young, but still adults. Adults who still need lots of training, lots of mentoring, who are not ready to be independent. But you know, the Apostle Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke, thought, reasoned as a child. And then when I became, he doesn't say, a teenager, then we did stupid things in the back of the synagogue, and we had a youth rabbi. And all. He doesn't say that. He says, when I was a child, I acted like a child, and then I became a man, and I put away childish things. Okay, so we say, okay, great. If the Bible tends to indicate that young adults are truly adults, we've got to change from our parenting of children mindset.
So how do you discipline a 7-year-old who stomps his foot and says, I will not? You say, meet me in the laundry room. You administer some biblical correction to their backside. Mm-hmm. They repent, you forgive them, and you move on. Now, how do you do the same thing with an 18-year-old? No. Why not? Because at that age, that kind of discipline is humiliating rather than corrective.
Well, I mean, consider, okay, you're working in your job, whatever your job is, whether it's on the factory floor, in a workshop, in an office or whatever. Let's say that you've got a young college graduate who's coming in for their first weekend on the job, okay? You got this 22-year-old, they don't know anything. They got a degree, but they don't know which way is up. So what do you do the first time you see them start to enter something wrong with the computer? You think, oh, I remember, I know how I handled my 3-year-old. When he reached for a hot stove and he was about to do something stupid, I'd reach out and go, and pop him on the back of the hand and say, don't do that. Okay? And so if he's starting to do something stupid on the computer, you reach over and you pop him on the hand and say, don't do that. I don't care if you got a degree.
No, that's not going to work, is it?
No, you wouldn't do that.
So when does it change? That's the tricky part. It changes in the preteen years. And this is how to know when for sure you need to change. Watch their eyes. When you administer discipline and they look less, oh, I got in trouble, and they start looking embarrassed or humiliated, it's gone on too long. You need to change. You need to change your discipline. And that's hard because it's so easy. Meet me in the laundry room, take care of it 5 minutes later. Discipline with an older child, it takes a lot longer. But if you try to go to that instant punishment, deal with it right away, you're going to end up in World War III because you don't have their heart. So what does that look like? That looks like, well, son, I told you not to talk to me that way, and I'm going to deal with this. You are not allowed to play on your video games this week.
Well, I wasn't playing too anyway. I don't have any new games, so it's not going to be any fun. So I'm not going to do that.
Well, you're not going to go out. You're not going to go with your friends to that basketball game Friday.
That's a stupid game. Our team's losing anyway. I don't care. I don't want to waste the time.
So well, I'm leaving you at home when we go on our family camping trip. I'm sending you to your grandmother's house.
That's fine. I hate bugs. I don't like camping. So there.
Well, I'm taking away your computer for a month.
You said I get too much time on the computer anyway. So there. That's fine. I figured that's going to happen anyway. Let's take everything away.
Are you getting through to them?
Nope.
Have you had those conversations? Yeah. No. You know, it's too easy for it to escalate and for you to lose control, for you to get angry and hostile. And what happens? When you get angry, does that motivate them to do right? No. In fact, this was really hard for me to grasp. The Lord said, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Hang on. The wrath of man, the anger of man, does not accomplish God's righteousness.
Well, Lord, you don't understand my kids. I mean, honestly, they need some wrath. And you know, I figure if I just express it right, that it'll all work out in the end.
See, they're going to be really upset when I raise my voice, and that'll make them see they need to behave.
Yeah.
No, you know, the Lord just promised you it wouldn't work. Why are we doing it if the Lord promised us it wasn't going to work? No. You know, instead, you know, it breeds anger and it breeds resentment, and it breaks the parent-child relationship.
You know, what's more is it's not training those young disciples how to govern themselves. Think about this. You know, in Hebrews chapter 5, it says that the mature believer understands how to discern right from wrong, good from evil, by reason of use, you know, by reason of that discernment. He's been presented with choices. He's been given a choice, and he's learned how to make the right sort of choices. That means that you can't guide every single step they do. You got to give them some choices. You got to give them some opportunity.
So what does discipline look like with a teenager? Mm-hmm. First, you got to respond with calmness. And this is really hard when they're not, when they're ugly. But remember, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. You've got to control it. So you respond with calmness.
You know, second thing is, you know, ask yourself, how would you confront an adult friend? I mean, we've all had friends we've had to confront about one thing or another, right? I mean, we've all had to deal with ticklish situations at work or church or the neighborhood or just a friend somewhere. You know, how do you confront them? You know, you don't come stomping out there and say, "You're not going to do that because I said so."
Good luck with that.
That doesn't work with your adult friends, you know. Who elected you president, right? But rather, you have to say, you know what? This causes a problem. I don't know if you're aware of it, but we need to have a talk about it. We need to resolve some things here.
You appeal to the Word of God. You appeal to them and to your friendship and your relationship. Somebody had to confront me about something. I was tired and irritable after a conference, and I was irritable with somebody, and someone saw it. A friend, a dear friend. And that dear friend called me later and said, "Do you mind if we talk?" And I said, "Sure, let's talk." And they said, "Well, you know, you are the kindest woman, and you're so gentle. But, you know, I saw a situation happen the other week when we were together, and, you know, it didn't look like you, and I don't think it reflected well on your testimony, and I want to talk about it." And you know what? They were right. I was worn out. I was irritable. But they believed that I meant to do well. Okay. They reassured me of their affection and concern for me. And they shared biblically where I had blown it. And I was so grateful. I said, "Thank you. I'd totally forgotten about that. I'm going to deal with it right now." And I called the person I'd been talking to, and that person had forgotten about it too, but they were really touched that I cared enough to make sure that our relationship was okay. And so you confront them more like an adult friend, not exactly like an adult friend, but more like an adult friend than you do like your 5-year-old.
You're going to need to invest in some listening, and that's hard, because a lot of times the troubles that your teenager's going through take a lot of listening. They take a lot of explanation. They take a lot of sympathy. And so often it's late at night.
Oh, yeah. Gosh.
Oh, my.
Did you know their melatonin production is goofed up? It's off by about 2 hours. And that's why when you're getting ready to close your computer because your eyes are about to start bleeding, one of your kids will say, "Hey, Mom, can we talk?" Now, inside I'm going, "No, no, no." And outside I say, "Sure, honey, anytime." Because I love them. But what does it mean by invest in listening? That means you hear them out. Do you want to hear them out? No. Is what they have to say sometimes stupid? Yes.
Yeah, sometimes it is.
Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's not. But sometimes it is. Sometimes they're just completely irrational. But you hear them out. You listen to them. Why? Because you're investing in the relationship. You are earning the right to be heard. Now you think, "I'm their parent. I don't have to earn anything." Yeah. Try that. They are an individual person. And to really hear in their soul what you have to say, you've got to show them your love and concern for them, and you do that by relationship.
Mm-hmm. You know, one of the things that was a big realization for me. I got, okay, 6 boys, one after another. So I got this whole tribe of young Indians around me, and some days it was going to be a very distracting time. And there were times when I thought, I wish I could just punish somebody and get this done. You know, I wish I could just lower the boom, fix it all, make it go away. But I'm listening to them, and then I realize, you know what? These are young guys that are about to step out into independent adulthood. I mean, for real. They need to understand the real world. They need to understand, you know, you can't just say anything you think. In fact, you better not say everything you think. You know, you got to choose how to have these conversations with your boss, with your girlfriend, whatever. And so they need coaching, because a lot of times they're not watching it, that part of our lives. A lot of times the part of our lives that they need to see, they're just not there for, okay? So we need to tell them, hey, you need to understand some things here. And I'm not disciplining you for something that you don't understand, but I want you to understand it. Okay? We're preparing you for real life.
Discipline with this age is way easier when you get them on the page with you first. When you listen to them, when you take them to the Word of God, when you talk through reality like we talked about this morning, apologize if you need to. When you get together on the same page and you make the relationship right first, and then we've often had teenagers say, well, Mama, I understand that you're going to have to show me, you're going to have to give me some discipline. I know, I really blew it. What do you think we ought to do? What? It's shocking. But that's when you know they're learning how to control themselves, and they're learning how to make those decisions as an adult, because I'm not going to be there for them when they're 24 to keep them from sassing their boss. You know, they've got to learn that interior control, and they do that through us coaching them through it. Now, one of the things that people come up to us frequently and say, well, I just don't know what to do because my son's got no motivation whatsoever, and he won't do his schoolwork, and he doesn't want to go to school, and I don't see any future.
Ooh, that's discouraging, and it's a challenge. You know, interesting study. There have been studies and surveys that have been done literally with hundreds of thousands of people over multiple generations, to the point that they have collected data by the generation. They can compare the baby boomers with the Gen Xers. They can compare the millennials with the greatest generation, all the rest of that. They've got so much data on this. And this was an interesting thing that we noticed, just a few things that we pulled out of some studies we were reading. The age of first marriage among the baby boomer generation, those that we're kind of like the trailing edge of the baby boomers ourselves. The age of first marriage for men on the average was about 22 years old.
Now it's about 30. So it's gone up 8 years in one generation. Now, it was 20 to 22 for hundreds of years before that.
There were five milestones that sociologists and psychologists talk about. Five milestones to go from a dependent childhood status to being an independent adult. And they said, first thing is to complete your education, move out of your family's home, your parents' home, establish your own home, find a job, find a mate, start a family. When you've done all those things, now you are fully functioning as a grown-up. Well, you know, baby boomers generation, men were achieving that. About 74% reached that by the age of 30.
Okay? Now it's only a third, less than a third.
Mm-hmm. That's a 60% drop if you look at it statistically. Huge change. Okay, high school seniors, 12th graders, who have ever held a job for pay, 76% of baby boomers, 55% of millennials. You know, that's almost half. Almost half of that millennial generation, by the time they graduated from high school, had never worked for pay. Think about that for a minute.
Like not cut the grass and had somebody pay them.
One of the things that still amazes me, I grew up in a state where you could get your driver's license at the age of 15. And let me tell you, for most of us, it was not age 15 plus 1 week, okay? We were out there to get that thing. And so the baby boomer generation, 88% of 12th graders had their driver's license. And it dropped to 73% of millennials. It's even lower in the current generation. And we're seeing this as we're talking to homeschool families around the country. We're meeting families who are saying, well, I just don't think my child's responsible enough to have a driver's license. Oh, really? How old's your child? 20.
What? 25, one mama told me. And then her daughter right next to her said, yeah, that's just too much responsibility. I thought, Mom, you failed. Because don't tell me that we're raising warriors for Christ when they can't fulfill the basic functions of adulthood as well as your average pothead. Honestly. And so what's going on here? Part of it is that parenting has changed. When we were kids, parents sent you outside to play, and a few hours later, you would come home for dinner. Then in my older kids' generation, they talked about helicopter parents constantly hovering over their kids to make sure they were all right, kind of smothering them.
Yes. Folks, this is not a homeschool problem, by the way, because we've heard it from college administrators all over the country. It's all of them. Except now they're not talking about helicopter parents. They're talking about what they call snowplow parents. What are snowplow parents? They're parents who are not hovering to fix their child's problems. They're out clearing the path for them. They're out getting in front of them.
Okay. And don't you see that with the college admission scandal? Yeah, the parents are out there pushing out. And it's not just those extreme parents. When we took our first son to college, we had a greeting. The president met with everybody for like 20 minutes and told, thank you for giving us your kids, and this is going to be wonderful. And then we had a little, some cake and cookies, and we left. By the time our fourth son went to college, they had a whole slate of activities for the parents, including meeting with the child's advisor. So we get in the room, and Hal and I are like, why are we here? He's an adult.
But you know, we're listening to the other parents in the room, and they're asking, they're raising their hand, they're asking questions. Say, well, can I get the professor's email address so if I have questions about my child's grade, I can email the professor?
And what, will you notify me if he doesn't turn in his homework on time? In fact, college officials are telling us that parents are calling and waking up their kids every day to tell them to go to class.
Hello, dear. You've got an 8 o'clock class this morning. Don't forget.
Y'all, ooh, do not be a snowplow.
No, that's not.
Okay, because what you will raise is not adults without problems, but what you will raise is crippled adults who are unable to deal with problems. So how do you avoid that?
Well, you know, how you avoid that, I think, is you start early. You don't start when they turn 18. You surely don't wait until they're 21. But a long time before that, you start to transition in your own head, in your treatment of them, in what you expect of them, to treat them as young, growing adults.
That means you give them more independence. You give them more choices. You let them make decisions, and you let them fail. Failing.
Think about the old driver's ed model, you know? The driver's ed model, I guess you would say, is not to say, well, you've turned 16 or you turned 18 or whatever. Here are the car keys. Go figure it out. Have fun with your friends and be home for dinner. That's not how you teach your child to drive, is it? You know, you go through a process. And one of those processes used to be you go to a grocery store parking lot on Sunday. Well, now everybody's open on Sunday, so maybe you have to find something else. But you take them out to a deserted parking lot, and you let them practice driving at 5 miles an hour, where you're not going to like pull the dashboard off with your fingernails in terror. Okay, but let them make mistakes when the consequences are small. And that's how you build them up into effective drivers. And guess what? They need to start making some life decisions. It could be as simple as, here's a budget, go buy your clothes. Or, you know what, here's an allowance, don't ask me for money again until next month. How are you going to budget that? Work that out with them.
Give them a little bit more responsibility than they're comfortable with. Now, that sounds funny, but when you give them a little bit more responsibility than they're comfortable with, you know what happens? They reach back and ask for advice.
Oh, great example. Okay, one of my sons was off at college. He grew up in a big family. He's used to driving the monster van full of little monsters, okay? And so he can handle this, right? Except he's been off quiet in a private dorm room, and he's kind of out of practice. So he's driving home from church with all the kids in the van, and he got distracted, and guess what? He got the flashing blue lights. He missed a speed limit. The police called him over. And he's a firstborn. So, you know, firstborn thinks, I'm going to get a tattoo that says, speeder S on my head. It's terrible. And we said, look, it's not a big deal. You got a ticket. You see, you just need to go to traffic court and appeal it. He said, but I got to get it back to college. Okay, well, look, then you hire a lawyer. Well, what am I doing about that? You know what? I could have picked up the phone. I could have fixed this in 15 minutes. But I thought, it's time for him to step up. So I told him what to do. I said, you've got friends whose parents are lawyers. You could go out to Google and say, Raleigh, North Carolina traffic attorneys or something. Just go find a lawyer. It's not a big deal. And I pushed him out there to do it. You know what? He did it. He made it happen. And it worked. And next time he had a problem, he had the confidence to say, hey, I've negotiated this kind of stuff before.
So you give them a little bit more responsibility than they're comfortable with so that they reach back for advice. If instead you try to keep them from bearing responsibility, having independence, and you try to control them, they will either do one of two things. They will either become those ambitionless kids who are in mama's basement playing video games, or they'll push you away. And neither one is healthy. And so instead, we want to draw them to handle the responsibility well. And you would not believe what teenage kids are capable of until you let them try.
Now, you may say, you don't understand my child. They have, like, zero motivation. They can take motivation out of other people. They are so negative. They are so uninvolved.
Because sometimes maybe you blew that last slide, and now you're dealing with the consequences. What do you do now?
You know what? We call it reality therapy. And now, let me give you a little provision on this real quick. It's real easy when you're right to want to come in there and say, Now I'm going to show you how wrong you are. I'm going to prove to you that I was right. We can't come in with that approach. We have to come to our kids. Of course, that's what we want to do. And if we're right, that's what we should want to do. But we've got to communicate it the way they can take. So you need to come to your child and say, look, you know, you have to live your own life. You have to make your own choices and live out the consequences. And I want you to be happy. I want you to be successful in life. Your life is going to look different than mine. But I think you may be making choices based on incomplete information.
So let's talk about a couple of years from now. You're going to graduate. You're going to be living on your own. What are your plans? How do you plan to support yourself? Do not criticize them. Instead, you say, okay, well, let's prepare for that. Let's talk about what that'll mean. Let's look at what your life will be like. Do not criticize them. Do not say I'm gloating. Instead, you help them make a budget. You share from your experience what you've seen about that kind of life. You help them make a budget, and then you go look at the kind of apartment they can afford on minimum wage. And then you go look at the kind of car they can afford to buy.
And you don't have to gin this up. I mean, you don't have to find the biggest dump on Craigslist. You just look for things. Do your best, but give yourself a strict budget. Say, minimum wage, this is what you're going to expect to live on. And let's talk about what reasonably is out there. What's the best you can expect in that?
And be kind, because the numbers and the reality are harsh enough. Okay, but be kind and help them to get a grasp of reality, because at this point, you know what, you cannot make your 17-year-old have ambition. You cannot make them do school. But you can help them to see the consequences of their actions in a way that they can't understand because they're young, so that they can make a wise decision. And a lot of them at that point will say, oh dear, I don't want to live like that. I'd better change what I'm doing. And it's amazing how much they can recover in a couple of years. We talked about that in boys' schooling.
You know, one of the things about sharing your reality, I remember when I went off to college, my parents didn't want me to have a job while I was at college because they figured it'd distract me from school. And so Dad said, we're going to give you an allowance. We're going to give you $100 a month. Now, you know, to me, that was a pile of money. And then Dad said one point, just kind of ruefully, he said, you know, I think you've got more disposable income than I do. And I thought, how could that be? And then I started working for pay too. And then I realized having $100 a month to spend on pizza or blow on whatever you felt like, that was something that
wealth.
That's wealth. I mean, that's as grown-ups, as young adults, you don't actually get that. That's a reality they need to understand.
Now I want to talk about the final piece of the puzzle, and this is so important because many times you're sitting here and you realize, wow, you know, we've got a problem. I'm just not getting, I don't even know what they think. I don't know what's motivating them. They're not talking to me. We're not getting along. Maybe you've got conflict. And I'm thinking, I'm losing this child. What am I going to do? So let's talk about rebuilding relationship.
You know, you may have a quiet child and just not talking with you because they think that we won't listen. And we may be thinking, there's nothing to listen to. Okay.
Yeah.
They're not talking. All right, it's a vicious circle. We understand that.
It really is. But let me tell you my story. I'm going to be really transparent, okay? I realized when one of our kids was about 16 that I really did not know what was going on in his head. I mean, he was a good kid, and he did what he was supposed to do, but he never really shared his heart like his older brothers had. And I didn't really know what he was thinking, and I realized we didn't really have much of a relationship. And about that time, Hal and I were writing our marriage book, and we were doing research on marriage, and we read some fascinating research.
There was a study that was done by a researcher, I forget precisely what his name was, but he looked at a bunch of couples who were newlywed, and they just observed them. They videotaped them interacting just over, you know, a period of time in a lab situation, and then they went back to them like 7 years later. Went back to that same group of couples and brought them back in and observed them again.
Well, they didn't observe them again. They just said, are you married, are you not married?
Well, okay. So, you know, because some of those couples had broken up. Some of those couples didn't last long at all. But they looked at the ones and they compared the ones who had struggles or had failed at marriage or, you know, compared them to the ones who were thriving.
Now, what they had observed when they saw them as newlyweds, you know, that's the best time you would expect to look at somebody's marriage. And they observed, how did they respond to bids for attention?
What's a bid for attention? Basically, it's an interruption. It's an interruption. It's when your mate, in this situation, when your mate says to you, oh, that's interesting.
And your mate can ignore him. Mm-hmm. Or your mate can say, I'm busy. Or your mate can say, oh, what? Or you say, could you get me some water? Mm-hmm. When you're in the kitchen. And you can say, sure, I'll get you some water. Or you can ignore them. Or you can say, get your own water. You know, how do you respond to a bid for attention? Something that says, hey, here I am, pay attention to me. Well, what they found, and this blew me away, is that the couples that were still together after 6 years, in those early days, had responded positively to each other's bids for attention, something like 87% of the time. And the ones that divorced at 6 years had only responded positively to each other's bids for attention 30-something percent of the time.
So,
whoa.
It's like there were seeds of the destruction of relationships in this couple who were unwilling to be interrupted. They were unwilling to have their train of thought interrupted or their book that they were reading or whatever in order to turn toward their mate and say, oh, what is it, dear?
So what does this mean for you? It means that relationships are made in the moments, in the tiny things, in the tiny interactions. And every time you respond positively for a bid for attention, it's like you're filling up your relationship bank account. Mm-hmm. And then when there's a conflict or discipline, you draw down on that bank account. But if you keep building it up with those little tiny interactions, it never hits bottom. And so I read that and I thought, couldn't hurt. And so I tried to watch for this child's bid for attention. They were tiny. Because some of my kids are out there. They're loud. Everything comes in their head, comes out their mouths. This child is very reserved.
And so this child's bid for attention at this point are things like, oh, that's an interesting bird up there.
Or I saw an interesting bird today just as he walks by and never even stops. Well, how I'd been reacting is, get back to work because I'm busy, right? So I stopped, look up from my computer, and say, really? Tell me about it. Y'all, I did this consistently, and I had to watch for it. But I did this consistently for months. Our relationship completely turned around to the point that now, when he sees something interesting, he immediately brings it to me. He seeks me out before he seeks his friends out. When he wants to, he shares what's on his heart. I didn't know this kid had a heart. You know?
And you can see it. You can just watch it. You can see that he'll seek out his mother, and he'll share things with her. He'll make up stupid puns and share, and some of them are pretty good, actually. And share them with her. And, you know, you come in the room, and you see him giggling at something with his mom. And when did a teenage guy giggle?
That was unthinkable. A few years ago, people, unthinkable. But there's great hope in this, okay? See, when we do this, when we respond to the little things, what we're saying is, I am interested in you as a person. Not as a project, not because you're on my nerves or you need discipline or you need counseling, but I'm interested in you as a person. I'm interested in what you're thinking. I'm interested in what you're interested in. I want to share your interest. I want to be with you as a person. And the real hope here is this isn't something big. This is something little that you can choose to do right now. And it's something that if you fail this next time, you get another chance in a few hours. And you can keep trying. And if you change this just this little thing, it might completely change your relationship.
And let me give this advice to the dads in here, because this is my part of the story. My part of the story is I had this fantasy. I had this delusional belief that I can multitask. You know what? A lot of us guys think we can do that. No, women can do that. They are genetically enabled to multitask. We guys, we have the gift of focus. So when we're working, when we're watching something, we're working on our laptop, whatever, we're focused. And if our child comes up and speaks to us, we say, mm-hmm, and we have conversations where our whole brain is not engaged.
In fact, all they hear is blah, 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 blah.
Yep, and we can make affirmative noises and they'll go away, right? You know, I found out that what I have to do with my kids, with the reticent one, with all of the kids, is if I'm working, which I work from home, so I'm working a lot, I'm working, and they come up and speak to me, I have to, like, pick my head up from the screen and turn my head to look at them and figure out, oh, family member, and actually interact, okay? This is hard. This takes discipline, but it bears fruit. So I want to encourage you, dads, do that.
We also have to learn to praise them. I have a story. There's someone in my life who I have never felt approved by. I have always sought their approval, never felt it. When this person sees me, it's always, you need to brush your hair. Or are you wearing a slip? Yes, I'm 55 years old. I know how to wear a slip. Or why haven't the children done this? I felt totally unapproved. Then I went to an event where this person was also there. And Hal and I are there, and we're in a reception. I'm just listening, and I hear her voice behind me. And she says, you know what? I have so much respect for Melanie. It is amazing how well she manages her home and her children, and the ministry that they're doing is really being used of God. And I just am amazed by her. I turned around, and I went, thankfully, she was facing the other way, or it could have been bad. But on the way home, I realized I do the same thing to my kids, that I'm constantly trying to improve them. And I forget to tell them how much they mean to me and how grateful I am and what amazing people they are.
You know, the thing about it is, I'm sure we've all heard, like marital counseling and such, that, you know, if you have to criticize someone, and surely you're going to have to criticize a close family member eventually, you need to sandwich your criticism with praise. You know, express your love and your affirmation, and then say, but there's a problem, and you gently explain this, and then you finish up, but I love you, and I know that you want things to be as good as I do. You know, you sandwich your criticism with praise.
But sometimes you say, I love you, and they say, what did I do wrong?
Warning, that's a bad sign, okay?
Yeah.
We need to express our love without buts. Our criticism's got buts. You know, you're doing something that drives me crazy, but I love you anyway. That's one thing. But it's another thing to say, I love you, period. You know, and express that love in a way that doesn't have a qualifier attached to it.
In fact, we need to look for opportunities to give them genuine praise. What does genuine praise look like? You look for when they are exhibiting the slightest move toward righteousness. Okay? When they're exhibiting some virtue, and you call out that virtue, and you give an example of when they showed it. Son, you know what? I noticed when you went out and ran that errand, and I know it had to be hard because you had to do so much. And you did it without complaining. You had such a good attitude, and you showed such initiative. You know, that's amazing. You are growing into a fine man. And our kids will break their necks to get that kind of praise. They crave it. They crave our approval. And for heaven's sakes, why would we not give them that approval? Why would we send them to seek the approval from the world? You know, instead, we need to give them genuine, honest praise. Because listen, let me tell you this. It's worth it. When your kids leave home, all you will have is relationship.
So think about that for a minute. Because once they leave, once they're independent adults, they might choose not to call, they might choose not to come visit, or they may. But the thing that draws them back is going to be the heart.
You know, we had an example of this that touched me so much. One of our sons is away at college, and he was home on a break, and he said, I need to come home more often. I said, yeah, I agree. Why do you think so? He said, well, you know, I was talking to my friend, and she said, you know, I love it when you go home. Really? Why? You don't like me being here? And he said, no, when you go home, when you come back, it's so cool. It's like you are more you. You are more Sam, and you're all the good parts of Sam, better and stronger, and all the smart mouth and the sarcasm, that's all gone. When you come back, you're an amazing example of what God meant for you to be. And see, that's what our home and our family needs to be for our kids. Our family needs to draw our kids into being what God called them to be, because they feel safe and they feel connection and they feel approval and they have relationship with us. You know, I think that's what heaven's going to be like. C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, talked about heaven and hell, and the view of heaven just struck me so strongly when I read it, because he said, everything's sharp, everything's brighter there. Reality is more real. We're not less ourselves, we're more ourselves. And see, when we're in right relationship to God, that's the way it is. And when our kids are in right relationship to us, that's the way it is. We'd like to invite you to come by our booth.
1914, if you look for the big banner that says Memoria Press, that's not us. But
we're across the aisle from them. Okay. We have a new book called No Longer Little, Parenting Tweens with Grace and Hope. If you have a preteen that you're struggling with, this book will help you too, because it walks you through this different way of disciplining, different way of relating to them. Also, a couple more books you may want to look at. If you have a prodigal child, Engaging Today's Prodigal by Carol Barnier will be a help. If you realize you've been living that checklist mentality with your kids, and your kids have, even though you would rather die than teach them a false gospel, your kids have heard a false gospel, the book Leaving Legalism by Kendra Fletcher is excellent. We have that at our booth.
Another thing you might find helpful dealing with your teenage son is our book Love, Honor, and Virtue, Gaining or Regaining a Biblical Attitude Towards Sexuality. Let's face it, our sons are in a culture that has absolutely bludgeoned them with sexual messages. How are they going to deal with that in a God-honoring way? How do you encourage them if they really, what they need right now is repentance and integrity established?
This audiobook is a precious book to our whole family. It's suitable for the whole family, but it's a retelling of Paul and the martyr Stephen story in the 1920s America. And it happens in a college, and it is about the two big questions our kids will face: who to serve and who to marry. And it's excellent for teens. It'll bring up a lot of discussion. Fantastic resource for your teens.
Now, we have an online class we call Pre-Flight. This is a weekly class that meets online. Yeah, it's an online class. And we talk about parenting issues with teens. It's a class for parents and teens to get discussions going, to make sure, have we talked about this? When we talk about all kinds of issues that they need to really think through before they become independent adults.
The idea is, let's do a pre-flight checklist before you launch out of our home. And so let's go together and talk about school and finances and career and finding a mate and all those things before you leave home. Let's make sure we're on the same page. Okay. And we have a new subscription box for teens that teaches them a new skill every month. It comes with everything you need, and it's not one of these subscription boxes that has a bunch of papers and one item. Instead, it has real projects that you can complete, real tools. So far, we've done wood burning, wood carving, calligraphy, and chainmail. It's a blast. So check it out. You can look at the boxes and you get past boxes at our booth.
And finally, if you need a getaway, and who doesn't? If you need a getaway early part of May, how about come to the Golden Coast of Florida, actually Georgia with us.
Yes.
To St. Simon's Island. We have a marriage retreat, our come away marriage retreat. This is from one of our mountain retreats, which we do in the fall, but our spring retreat is going to be on the coast, just north of Jacksonville. And this is a little different than other marriage retreats, because you're not going to have 600 of your closest friends. You're not going to have a death march of one workshop after another to keep you in your seat all day long. But rather, you're going to have very targeted and very proscribed, let's say, limited teaching times with some significant blocks of times where you can just be a couple again, where you can just get away, talk, do whatever you need to, because that's what we need. We need to rebuild our relationship, both in mind and in heart.
Now, if you go out to raisingrealmen.com/retreat list, we'll send you a $75 off coupon. So check that out.
There. Have you saved $75 today? If you haven't, come check this out.
Hal, would you pray for these folks who have a heart for their kids?
Yes, let's do it. Father in heaven, you are a gracious God. You have been so gracious to us time and time and time and time again. And I pray that you'll give us the grace to extend to our kids, even when they are challenging. Lord, you know they are. I pray that you'll give us wisdom in dealing with our teenagers and help us to build the relationships that will last throughout all of our lives. We thank you for the relationship that we have with you and through your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, y'all.